Our catechism portion this evening is taken from the red hymnals and the Westminster Shorter Catechism and question 38, found on page 872. So I'll read the question and together we'll confess the answer. Speaking about the resurrection, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And in connection with that, of course, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 15. It will skip that chapter when we get to it in 1 Corinthians. We're looking at it in different aspects. But this evening, from verses 35 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter on the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Christ and, of course, believers. Picking up the passage in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. For there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, all changed, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So, on reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it's amazing that unbelievers choose to ridicule and reject the notion of a bodily resurrection. I mean, if we came up with a cure for cancer, they would be jumping at it. I mean, they would be lining the streets. They want to know how it's done, and they want it done to them. But we tell them about the resurrection of the body, and they're not interested. They have no answer for death, but they don't want the answer that's given in the scriptures. And we have that. When Paul spoke about the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead, the Athenians were so religious, ridiculed him. They said, what is this babbler talking about? He said, well, what do you have in return? You have nothing, and you're accusing him of babbling because he's speaking about the resurrection of the body. I mean, what a glorious message the Apostle Paul brought, and they dismissed it out of hand. They didn't even ask. They didn't even say, well, how is that possible? We never heard of that. How is this going to come about? They didn't even ask. They rejected simply out of hand. Later on, the Apostle Paul speaks about it to King Agrippa, and he thinks Paul's gone mad. He cannot understand. He finds it so incredible what Paul is saying that he thought Paul had just gone out of his mind. Lost his marbles, speaking of all of these things. In fact, the Sadducees rejected any notion of the resurrection, as well as the existence of angels and spirits. And now, sadly, even among the Corinthian church, there were some that argued that there was no resurrection of the dead. And that's what Paul says in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached, which is what they heard from him, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? What possesses you to reject what you've had preached to you? The word of God. And it was clearly portrayed, it was clearly preached to give you hope. And you, other people have come in, and you are playing a different tune. Just like the Galatians. We preach to you a gospel of grace, and now somebody comes along, and you start believing them, namely a gospel of works. I mean, how can somebody take away this glorious truth once given to us of the resurrection of the body, and then we hear somebody else, and we say, yeah, that seems much more reasonable. But there's no resurrection. People that had the idea in worldly wisdom, this idea that the soul is the important thing. The body is just, as they said, the prison house of the soul. And as soon as the soul can get out of the body, the better. And that's not just Greek, but also Eastern religions have that notion. Redemption for them is an escape from this world. Escape from the needs of this world. And so Paul is shocked that having delivered that wonderful gospel, that truth that he had received without altering it, and he's an apostle, and yet he finds churches and people altering those things. As I said, it's the resurrection of the dead, physical resurrection of the dead. And by the way, even in our day and age, there are churches that don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily. Which only goes to follow that they don't believe that we will be raised bodily either. If Jesus wasn't raised bodily, then we're not raised bodily either. Then you think, well, what do you people have? I mean, what hope do you have? There is nothing. If this is all that there is, if we simply live this life and after death, that's it. Paul says we should be the most pitied people in the world. Because we're just wasting our time. We should be eating, drinking, and being merry, if that's the case. That would be the normal, logical conclusion that people would come to if, in fact, there was nothing after death. No resurrection, no life. That would be the logical solution to come to. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. For the Christians, The idea that there is no bodily resurrection should be shocking beyond belief. For us, that would take out the foundation of our life. The bottom of our world would fall out. We would have nothing. We would be reduced to nothing. As Paul says, to deny the bodily resurrection leads us to a futile and hopeless faith. That's what he said. If there is no physical resurrection, if there's no bodily resurrection, then our faith is futile because that's what we've been preaching. So we're liars. We're witness to a lie. So why do you even believe us? Why do you even take any notice of what we're saying? You might as well pack up and go home. Because we are totally unworthy and not to be believed. As I say, such denials lead to the very thing that the Old Testament, in terms of the wisdom literature, tells us, Ecclesiastes. I mean, that's the whole argument of Ecclesiastes, which is that whatever you pursue in this life, if you pursue it in out of accord with the Creator, all it's going to end up is in death. Whether you're highly educated or whether you're a tramp in the street, or whether you're an animal for that matter, it doesn't matter. You end up in the same place. So what was the point of making all that effort? And that's why it says that we need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Because in Him, we have that hope, the very hope that Job expresses in our call to worship. Now, for the Christian, this truth is a linchpin. It's a linchpin. We're not saying that it's above the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saying that. But in terms from our perspective in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end, that's our final victory, not only of the soul, but also of the body. That's what we were able to say. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the devil does win because he destroys part of man. That is his body. So Paul has to instruct the Corinthians in this basic truth. And the first thing that he establishes and emphasizes is that this truth is beyond doubt. It's not some peripheral aspect of our faith. It's not something that Paul, you know, sitting in at home was thinking and suddenly something came to him and he figured it out. But but other people, if they looked at it, they wouldn't come to it. No, he said it's the most basic truth. It's the most basic truth. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ responded this way to the Sadducees. When Jesus addressed their error, because they're the ones that denied the resurrection of the body, he pointed to them that their error was due to two things. First of all, their error arose out of their ignorance of the Scriptures. Their error arose out of ignorance from the Scriptures. And we find that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. And the second part that we'll also come to is that they deny the power of God. They're ignorant of the Scriptures, and they're ignorant of the God that they supposedly worship with respect to His power. So what does he mean when he says that they're ignorant of the Scriptures? Well, he reminds them. He goes to the Old Testament because that's what they were so big on, right? The books of the Moses. If we were talking about confessions, that's what they would say. It's what Moses said. Whatever Moses said, that's it. He's a top notch. And so Jesus very appropriately goes to their own ground that they stand on, that they boast in, and he goes to the Pentateuch and he reminds them of what is written there, namely that God is the God of the living, not the dead. That's basic truth. God is the God of the living and not the dead. Well, how does that show the bodily resurrection? How does it show that there is life beyond the grave? Because God said, I am a God of who? Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. These people lived before Moses. And God is saying, I am their God. So when Moses is writing the Pentateuch, then he is speaking about people that have already died, saying that God is their God. Well, what meaning is there to that statement? It's absolutely nonsense if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not yet still living. That's what he means. God is the God of the living, not the dead. So when he said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it means they're still living. It means they haven't been destroyed. It means that death hasn't taken them away and they're just extinct. No, no, no. They are still living. Absolutely living. I mean, how the argument turns with the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we take the scriptures, oh, you know, general meaning. But no, it's in the words. The words are important in the scriptures. And that's what Jesus does. He said, look at what the scriptures say. And you should have realized from what the scriptures say that God is the God of the living, and therefore Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not passed into non-existence. They are alive, and God is their God. And ruling. And the same thing is about Job. I mean, the call to worship that we have. Job is speaking about a time that he is dead. A time when beyond death. And he's saying, I have this glorious hope. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's not something that he was doubtful about. It's not something that he hoped would be the case. He said, I know this to be the case. I'm absolutely certain of this. That when I've died and when my skin has perished, yet I will see him. And with my own eyes, in my own skin, I will see him. That's the hope that he has. That's what enabled him to live the life that he did. That's what enabled Christians to go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what gives Christians the assurance and the strength to see death coming and to face it squarely, embracing those wonderful promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That though they succumb to death, yet, as Jesus says, they live. They live. I am the resurrection and the life. And though Christians experience death, yet they continue to live just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, as you know, 1 Corinthians 15, the first part of it, is full of scriptural testimony. It's full of witnesses with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he arose from the dead. And it wasn't just one person or two people. It was many people, many different times. 500 at one time that saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it wasn't just the Lord Jesus Christ that was resurrected, as you know. There were many saints that were also raised, and they went into Jerusalem and people saw them. So this is not some theory that we come up with. In fact, to be an apostle, particularly, that you had to have seen the resurrected. You had to be the witness to that. And you might say, well, when did Paul see that? Well, Paul saw it on the Damascus Road. So he's qualified to be an apostle. No, it is beyond doubt. And that's why Paul can say, if we don't believe in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and also our own, then we don't have any faith at all. It's futile. It's empty. It's useless. But the second part of this certainty of this truth, the Lord Jesus Christ points to them in verse 35 of Matthew 22, which is that they were ignorant of the power of God. They were ignorant of the power of God. I mean, why is it that we find it so incredible, the resurrection of the body? Because we have no answer to it. We can't see how it would work, how that would work out. But there are many things that we can't figure out. We don't know how Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. We don't know how he healed the blind man. We don't know how he cast out demons. There's a whole host of supernatural stuff in the scriptures that we don't know how it happened. We don't know how he opened the opened up the Red Sea. But that shouldn't be a surprise. That's like a kindergartner saying, you know, I'm so surprised. I can't seem to understand what this doctoral student is talking about. No kidding. Well, that difference between a kindergartner and a doctoral student is minuscule compared with the difference between our understanding and the Almighty God. And we say, I can't believe that, you know, because it just seems, impossible. To who? Impossible to you. Impossible to me. But no, what is impossible with men is possible with God. God is able to do more than we could ever imagine or think. And besides, just look at the creation. I mean, can you just imagine how is it that God brought this creation into being out of nothing? Out of nothing? Just said, let there be light and let there be the earth, let there be the universe, and it just happened. You can't fathom that. That's the omnipotence of God. Beyond our thought, beyond our abilities. And so this notion that, you know, how it's not possible. How, I mean, when we die and our bodies return to the dust and, you know, they're scattered everywhere over time, how in the world is God going to put all of those things back? How did he create us in the first place? No, nothing is impossible with God. And we ought not to think that he's not able to do these things. He absolutely is. And he's shown that he will do that. And he has shown it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shown it in terms of these saints that were raised from the dead, bodily raised, and went into Jerusalem. No, we ought not to doubt. We ought to base our certainty on what God has revealed in his word. And what he reveals in his word is not always simply doctrine, but also examples, evidence that we can see with our own eyes. So that's what Paul is pointing to. He doesn't say, well, you know, we are going to be raised from the dead bodily, and you're just going to have to believe that. That's what God revealed to me. You're just going to have to believe that. No, he doesn't. He said, look, we got witnesses. We've got witnesses about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not making it up. I'm not just saying blind belief. No. Why does God even do that? Because God wants us to be certain. Certain. He doesn't want the devil coming in and saying, you believe that? Are you kidding? That's not possible. You know it's not possible. That's the way he argues. But God has demonstrated it before our very eyes. And that's why Paul can be certain about it. That's why he can say, this, we know. This is not what we hope for. We know. And besides, as I said, in terms of not only evidence with respect to Christ and the people, the saints that were also raised bodily with him, but he even gives them the example in terms of from nature. When we look at, in terms of sowing things, we sow this seed, and we sow it into the ground and it dies, and then when there's harvest, it comes up and we see something totally different. I mean, how do you understand that? How did that possibly happen? I mean, it just looked like a piece of dirt. That's what it looked like. But we put it in. But there's a connection between what you put in and what comes out. There's order to it. We don't put one seed in and we say, well, I don't know what's going to come out. I mean, that would be terrible for the farmers, right? So they know, they can tell what seeds there are and what's going to come out of it. So in other words, when we die, we're like a seed that falls into the ground. But it's me. It's my seed. And when it's raised from the dead, it's still me. Still me. is not a new creation. We don't believe in a second creation. Otherwise, we didn't even have to have the first, just start with the second one. No. No, the whole plan of redemption, there's a connection between this life and the life to come. There's a connection between us in this life and us in the next life. So it's not that God creates a new thing that has nothing to do with that. No, it does. We are raised. We are raised. You are raised. And I am raised. And God does that. And he, as I said, he describes that, illustrates that with respect to nature. So if you can see it happening in nature, then that's a wonderful illustration for us of what God is going to do to us. So it's something that is beyond doubt. But it's also a blessed body. It is resurrected, as I said in the first place. It is your body and it is mine. It goes through a phenomenal change, appropriately, for a new existence in heaven with God, in a new world. And so there is a change that occurs, but nevertheless there is that direct connection between our bodies that go into the ground and our bodies that come back. I mean, we change even in this life. I mean, what? We're born 7 or 8 pounds and then, well, we go to whatever weight we get to, right? But it's much bigger than what we were. Probably no cell that was there in the beginning is there now. It's all, you know, been changed. But it's still us. It's still us. When we look at our baby pictures, we still say, that's me. Well, people say, well, that's you. But you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't look anything like you. I mean, little bit, but the size and other things, no. But it's still us. So when we are resurrected, it's still you. It's still me. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared. It was Moses. And it was Elijah. There was a distinction between them. So we keep those distinctions, even though there is, as I said, a difference. And Paul speaks about those differences. He says, we have glorious bodies. And he fleshes that out, if you mind the pun there. The believers of resurrected bodies will be incorruptible. So there's a first difference between the body that we will be raised with and the body that we have now. Now it's corruptible. Then it's going to be incorruptible. Now we succumb to diseases. We succumb to weakness. We succumb to ailments that age brings. But no more will we have that. We incorruptible. Incorruptible. We can't. That's hard for us to imagine because we've not known that. But that's what the Word of God tells us. There will be no crying. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. There will be no disease. There will be no death. No natural aging in the new body. It will be incorruptible. But not only that, but it will be a glorious body. We're told by Paul that our bodies are sown in dishonor. Now, he's not talking about our nature. He's not talking about that you've been dishonored, right? You're dishonorable, discharge kind of thing. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our bodies. He's talking about when our bodies go into the grave, they are not glorious, to say the least. They succumb to weakness. They've succumbed to disease. And we can see that. Right? We see that all around us. And we see the pain and the suffering that comes, and even if we don't have diseases, that simple age can bring about all of these things. And in fact, Ecclesiastes gives us a description of the aged and the lowly. Our legs can't hold us up as they used to. We can't chew food like we did. We can't see clearly as we did in our youth. Every aspect of our bodies decays. But never, no longer when we are raised from the dead. A complete transformation will occur. In fact, thirdly, it says Christians will be raised with bodies that are powerful. We're sown in weakness, but we're raised in power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Even in this life, there are limitations to what we can do. But when we are raised, we will have power that God will give to us. That we will, as the Old Testament said, when we wait on the Lord, we renew our strength. Well, this would be much higher than that. Not just renew our strength. Because there it says you'll run and not grow weary. Well, you can extrapolate from that in terms of the resurrection body. There will be no weakness. There will be no tiring. No, we will be, as it were, in the prime of life. We see that, as I said, in terms of, even in this world, we see the development in this world. When we are born, we can hardly do a thing. It seems like a full circle, right? When we're born, we can hardly do a thing. Right? We can't walk, we can't eat, we can't do anything, right? Everything has to be done for us. But then we grow and we develop and we're able to take care of ourselves. If everything goes normally, we're able to take care of ourselves. The sad thing is, then it goes downhill. And then suddenly we end up the other end, similar situation. We have, if we live long enough, we have to have everything done for us. But with a resurrected body, that will never be going downhill again. We'll reach our glorious peak. But Paul also speaks about spiritual bodies. Our bodies here are natural, earthly bodies. He doesn't mean spiritual in terms of holy. That's not what he means. He means a natural body that is accustomed to the ways of this world and the conditions of this world, as opposed to spiritual bodies that are made with a view to our relationship with God for eternity. In heaven, with Him. And that's something that we can think about with respect to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a transformation in terms of the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was physical. They could touch Him. He did eat. But then He did other things that we're not used to. And it would be a serious theological mistake, the ones that the Roman Catholics made, for us to revert to their argument and say, oh, the body could do those things because the attributes of God, Christ's divinity, has been transferred to His body. That was a no-no. That was a no-no. So we can't say, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appeared when all the doors were locked. He suddenly appeared. How did that happen? He didn't walk through the door. How did that happen? So we have to be careful that we don't make errors from the past. We just have to put it down to the fact that our bodies, that when they are raised, are spiritual bodies. There's a certain transformation that occurs that's going to make them suitable for our life, eternal life, with God in heaven. And we don't know what all that entails. But we do know that it's not going to be like on earth. We're not going to have the restrictions that we have on earth. And so all of those things, Paul impresses upon them so that they won't doubt. They won't be confused. They won't allow others to trip them up and tie them up in knots with arguments of, well, how can that be? Oh, what about this? What about that? We don't need all of that. It's all been laid out for us clearly in 1 Corinthians. But finally, there is that final victory that Paul wants to get to. That brings us full circle to thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive work. Christ redeems us body and soul. Body and soul. That's the way we were created. Both of those were infected by sin. Our natures were immediately affected, and we died, as far as that is concerned, in the Garden of Eden. And we're born dead in our sins. But also the physical body was affected too. It was also affected by sin, but in a much longer and a progressive way. So death has begun to work in us. And it brings us to the grave. So the redemption of our that the Lord Jesus Christ provides is to do with both. To do with both. So when we are saved, our nature is changed. We're given a new nature. We're given a new heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though to experience that in our life, to experience that abundant life, is a long process that we talk about sanctification, there is still that work and the promise of God with respect to our bodies. And that's why redemption isn't complete until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we are raised from the dead. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And you remember what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did. It disarmed the devil. It made a public spectacle of the devil. It humiliated the devil as the Lord Jesus Christ rose in victory from the grave. And likewise, when we rise from our graves in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're raised in this way, then we have victory over the devil. We don't claim that for ourselves, but we do claim the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do address sin, or rather the devil and sin. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and Christ took care of that. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we will be able to say and experience what is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. And God gives us that wonderful victory. We can't do it in and of ourselves. But all the ways that the devil inflicted us and hurt us and brought us down to the grave, in the end, he is going to be the loser. He thought he won of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little did he know that it was his greatest defeat. He thinks he's won as he brings us to the grave. Little does he know that that's going to be his humiliating defeat. Because every single believer is going to be raised from the dead. And he is going to be seen for the loser that he is. And it's this glorious hope that we have that Paul applies practically to our lives now by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So whatever we see, whatever we experience in this life, in terms of our nature and as well as in terms of our body, whatever the devil throws at us, as he did with Job, knowing these truths, by faith, we can embrace them. By faith, we can comfort ourselves with them. Just like with Abraham, with all the struggles that he faced, he had those promises that God made to him, and those promises he used as an anchor for the soul. So when you are shaken to the core by the struggles that you face, as I said, as Job was, then it's these promises of God that we need to reach out by faith, so that we can stand and move. Steadfast, immovable, never abandoning our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's beyond doubt. We know that he's going to raise us from the dead. and we will dwell with him forever in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are so mindful of us, and you have provided all that we need for life and godliness. And you have given us truths, you've given us examples, you've given us ample proof so that the devil will not trick us, the devil will not tie us up in knots and confuse us. But rather, our Father, that we can see, even though it's a long way away, we can see and embrace and find comfort in your glorious purposes. And that can strengthen us now to serving you. It can strengthen us now to deflecting the lies that the devil sows in our hearts and minds, and the way that he intimidates us that life is passing away. And we only live once. What a lie that is. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you inform our minds through your word so that we can love you and serve you and enjoy you forever. Hear our prayers and bless us in this week, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals, number 689.